All right, Zechariah chapter 9. I know some of you are not big into the history lessons, but tonight is a history lesson. Almost all of the prophets have a section that deals with the surrounding nations. And this is that section in Zechariah. So beginning in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus and to the rest thereof. When it says the burden, if you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that term used a number of different times. You'll see that at the in the book of Nahum. And there's a couple of other places where it occurs. And almost always you are dealing, probably always, you are dealing with a prophecy that involves something like what we would call the bearer of heavy news or something like that. And that's the very idea of the burden, that you are carrying something that is heavy. So we have not good news here in this section. It says, in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, beginning of verse 2. Remember, the diverse divisions are not in the, when Zechariah penned this, he didn't, you know, say, okay, this will be chapter 9, and we'll make this verse 2. That was done like 500 years ago, the verse divisions and so on. All right, he's talking, first of all, about the Aramaeans. If you have a newer translation and you go through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, you will see the term Aramaeans used frequently. In your King James Version, it is translated Syrians. And the reason it's translated Syrians, the original language says Aramaeans, is because familiarity. Who are the people that live in Damascus today? What are they usually called? Syrians. It's the capital of Syria today. And so they called them the Syrians. It mentions three different places in this section dealing with the Aramaeans. Now, by the way, the Aramaeans are very old people. They're mentioned, I believe, as one of the groups that came in the book of Job. They are an old people. They have a tendency to move around. The same thing's true with the Chaldeans. You're dealing with a group of people that ethnically have been around a very long time, but they don't always stay in the same place. One of the amazing things is you look at different peoples and you think, you got this piece of ground, this country, this piece of real estate in the world, and you assume, well, that people has always lived there. And often is not the case. They have not always lived there. They used to be someplace else. They moved there because some oppressor came into their land, and so they got bumped out. And you see that with a number of them. Sometimes they divide. We have in our New Testament the book of Galatians. And in ancient Rome, France was called Gaul. And I know I'm changing the spelling a little bit, but the Gauls and the Galatians are the same people. They split and went different places, but they're the same people. So you had a bunch of them in central Turkey and a bunch of them in what is now France. So people moved around a little bit. The Aramaeans settled primarily in the area that is north of Israel, in what is now Syria, and also parts north, all the way up into what is northern Iraq today. And there are still probably 250,000 people or more that would call themselves Aramaeans. They speak Aramaic, many of them, although today they will refer to themselves not as Aramaeans for the most part, or as Syrians, but as Syriacs. And some of you have an older edition of the Strong's Concordance. It'll say Syriac sometimes, or if you it'll mention in the book of Daniel in chapter 2 when they shift to, in verse 4 I think it is, where they shift from Hebrew to Aramaic, it says, then they speak to the king in Syriac, and they use that word instead of Aramaic. So this group of people, they had a number of different kingdoms. They were never under one single head. They had a bunch of city-states, and some of these grew larger and incorporated larger areas, but there were anywhere up to probably a dozen different Aramaic kingdoms, and often allied with one another, sometimes fighting each other. During the time of David, when David was fighting with the Arameans of Zobah and he defeated them, they went and got some other Arameans from further north because they were allied. They were similar ethnically and culturally and so on. And so they would sometimes get together for a joint purpose, but they were primarily independent city-states or something a little bit bigger than that, small kingdoms. And so you have these three mentioned. The first one, Hadrach, we don't know what it is. This is the only mention of this particular place in the scripture. There were several of the writers that indicated they thought they knew what it was, that recent discoveries, but then somebody else that had written even more recently than they had didn't make mention of it, said they still don't know what it is. So it's a possibility. The word in Hebrew means literally sharp. It's a compound word, sharp, soft. Now, what that conveys, have no idea. Some have said that it may have a connection with the Persians. We're not sure. But the indication from the text indicates that it might be a region as opposed to a particular city. Damascus is the easy one. Damascus has always been Damascus. One of the funny things about Damascus is you would think that we would know all about the history of Damascus. That there would be all kinds of discoveries, and we would know, they don't know anything about it. What we know about Damascus is primarily from written records. And the reason we don't know anything about archaeology is because there's a city there. If you go to Damascus, you got a city of almost 2 million people in this big, long, huge urban sprawl. 2 million people. And guess where all the ancient ruins are? Underneath the stuff that's there now. All right, you can't do the digging and stuff like that if there's a house there or a skyscraper or something else. So they have actually done very little excavation in the city of Damascus itself. It's the same as the modern city. And they were adversaries of Israel from the first time you mentioned them just about, beginning in the reign of Solomon. Also, Damascus vies with the city of Jericho as being the oldest continuously inhabited place on earth. Some will say 10,000 years. I don't believe it because I don't think the earth's that old. But some will say it's been 10,000 years, a long, long time that this particular place has been inhabited, Aramaic kingdom. And then the last one is Hamath, and that is still a city today. North in Syria, it's on the Orontes River. Now, the significance of mentioning these three places, Aramaic kingdoms, and I forgot to bring my map. You had, at the time of Zechariah, the Persians in charge. Remember, you had a transition during the time of Daniel, which was just a little bit prior to the time of Zechariah. The Persians are in charge. The Persians are the ones that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. And the Persian Empire was huge. It ran from all of Turkey, even a little tiny bit of European Turkey. It covered even all the way over to Libya, parts of Libya. And all the way over into the edge of Pakistan. Huge, huge empire. And at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, okay, we're going to try a little map here. Okay, we've got a little corner, a little alcove there, and then we got Israel here. Okay, I know it's not to scale, but there we go. All right, Damascus is about here, Jerusalem here. All right, here's the coast of Turkey, and then you have the island of Cyprus. I'm not going to do Cyprus real well here. Okay. And Alexander came in from over here. He was king of the Macedonians, became king when he was 20 years old. And within a matter of months after his father's assassination, Philip of Macedon, he left home to fight against those who were responsible for the murder of his father. His father was murdered by a local fella, but he had been hired, he'd been put up to it by the Persians. And they figured, because Philip of Macedon was a rising power, they wanted to deflate the balloon before it got to be problematic, because the guy was growing in power. Well, they made a big mistake, because his son was probably one of the greatest military minds ever to live. And he left home at 20 years old and never got back, even though he was king over here. He had an army of between 20 and 40,000 men, and 40 is probably being very optimistic. They were extremely well trained. They were extremely capable and very, very loyal. And because of that, they were able to move and do things that most armies can't do. Over here is a little river. The name of the river is incidental, and the reason I'm saying it's incidental is because I can't remember the name of it. Alexander comes down here, and he crosses down heading south. Darius III, who's king of the Persians, comes in. He's mustered a huge army. The Persians had already been defeated by their local troops over here as Alexander came in. Alexander beat him, came through, crossed this river. He's heading south. The king gathers his troops together. Now, a Persian king had never been defeated in the field of battle where he was actually personally leading his troops. And so he comes in, and he comes over on the north side of the river and cuts off the supply line for Alexander. Alexander reels around, and the troops are facing each other across this river. The Persians have twice as many men as Alexander. Alexander pulls a couple of really interesting strategic moves. And remember, this is a guy who's like, he's like 22 years old at this time, maybe. Pulls a couple of strategic moves and routs the Persians. As a matter of fact, if they'd had flashlights in those days, they would have captured the king of the Persians. The king of the Persians got into his chariot once he saw that his troops were routed and took off for home as fast as he could. And Alexander and his men tried to follow him for 24 hours and finally gave up. But from then on, Alexander had very little opposition. And so he turned around, came back down, started heading south. Now, the next group of nations he comes into, you've got a river that runs through here, and this is where Hamath is. And he comes to Hamath, and they open up their gates to him. We give up. We give up. You're our new empire leader. Now, all of these guys had pledged allegiance. All of it, this whole region, everything here, had pledged allegiance to the Persians. We'll pay the Persians a certain amount of tribute annually. We are their vassals. And so the problem with switching is you're breaking your word, for one. I mean, not that a lot of people really care about that. But you're breaking your word. But also, if we're dealing with a fluke and the Persians come back and wipe out Alexander, then the Persians are also going to really deal with you because you capitulated to their enemy. And so the guys over here are kind of in a catch-22. They don't know if this battle up here was a fluke, if Alexander's just saw a passing thing, and the Persians are going to come, because the Persians have been in charge for a long, long time. And whether or not the Persians are going to come back in here, and so if we capitulate to Alexander, we might get in big trouble with the Persians later on. So if the Persians show up on the scene, we've got to be able to balance this very carefully. But the Arameans here and in Damascus both opened up their gates and said, "Welcome!" And what they did, what the deal was, is whatever tribute they had been paying to the Persians, they were now going to pay to Alexander. Didn't change the rates because they opened up the gates to him. They received him. They helped him. So whatever you pay the Persians, you pay to me now, and you guys get to continue on status quo. Nothing's going to change other than the fact that you're going to be paying me instead of them. And so that went on here. Now, as he came south, that's just in verses 1 and 2. As he came south, you got two little cities here on the coast of what is now Lebanon. And these are the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Let's look at our text. Beginning at verse 2, middle of verse 2. Tyrus and Zidon, or Sidon, though it be very wise, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire in the streets, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So the other ones, they just shift gears. The Arameans, they just change masters. Sidon is mentioned just in passing. The burden here falls on Tyrus. Tyre is a very, very interesting situation. Here we're going to blow up the coastline here. Here you've got the coastline of Lebanon. And 2,500 years ago, you had a little island out there, about a half mile square. And it was only a half mile, well, it's not to scale. And it's about a half mile off the coast. And what happened was they used to have a huge city here on the coast. I know this looks like the moon. All right, they used to have a huge, huge city here on the coast, and then they had the little island out there. And the island was, kind of like where you went on Saturday afternoons to hang out. The island wasn't really that important. You had this huge, huge city. Well, 250 years before, Nebuchadnezzar, remember the guy who destroyed Jerusalem, came through here to Tyre. And he laid siege to Tyre. And he wiped out this whole city. This was 6 miles of city along the coast here. He wiped it out during that whole time. And so everybody moved out here. And how do you lay siege to an island? Well, he camped out here for a long time, and they had to bring in stuff by ship from other parts of the Mediterranean, but they stayed here, and they never did get invaded and taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. They reached some sort of an agreement, but that was it. Nebuchadnezzar was there for 13 years. As you read through the book of 2 Kings, you will find that Nebuchadnezzar went and invaded Egypt. If you look at maps of his empire, you'll find that Egypt was never incorporated into his empire. It says in the book of 2 Kings that Nebuchadnezzar waged war against Tyre for a long time and never got any wages for his work because they had evacuated, as you had the armies fighting around the perimeter here, they took all the wealth and took it out here. All the silver, all the gold, all the valuables and everything were taken out by ship out here where Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get them. And so after 13 years of laboring to try to take this extremely wealthy city, he finally captures the mainland portion, and there's nothing there. And so I've got to pay my army. You don't pay the army by taxes. You pay the army with loot. So he invaded Egypt, and that's how he paid his army. And that was declared in 2 Kings. So the Assyrians, who had a bigger empire even than Nebuchadnezzar, had this same problem. They came over here, they captured the city on the mainland, everybody evacuated to the island, and they never did even reach an agreement. The residents of Tyre maintained their independence as a little alcove of independence in the midst of the Assyrian Empire. Alexander shows up. At Sidon, they opened up the gates and said, "Welcome!" Tyre looked at their situation and said, "You know, we've seen this before. And so we're not going to bow the knee to Alexander. As a matter of fact, here's our opportunity. We've been having to shell out taxes to the Persians, and now we can be our own man. Now we don't have to pay taxes to anybody." And they would not open up to Alexander. And Alexander, and by this time, by the way, they had learned also, they didn't have a whole lot here on the mainland, almost everything was there. They had walls on the perimeter of this thing, 150 feet high. It was an extremely well-fortified little island. And so Alexander's standing there on the beach, looking across the way at this massive fortress out there. He's a long way from home. He hasn't been stopped thus far. And he bends down, picks up a rock, tosses it out in the water. And they organized all the slaves, all the captured people from their campaigns up here, and they gathered all the crud, all the rocks, all the broken pottery, all the everything they possibly could. I mean, they were scraping down to bedrock. They gathered everything from this whole area, and they built a causeway all the way out to the island, a half mile. And in 7 months, he captured Tyre. And if you go there today, there's a little peninsula that goes out to a roundish end. It's still there. Matter of fact, in the old days, it's sort of shaped like this now. And in the old, but it's not rocks and stuff. It's for the most part, it's rubble from here. So it's all broken pottery and little bits of stuff that people made, 2,500 years ago. And tourists used to go here, and everybody did what all the tourists did. They'd pick up a couple of handfuls of the crud and take it home. And they finally put an end to that, because if that were to keep up long enough, eventually this would be an island again. It's kind of like if you go to a number of the ancient monuments in different places that have people been going to for several hundred years, you'll find that they've actually chipped off little chunks of it. Or over time, little pieces of it fall off because it's corroding. I have in my office a little piece of Hadrian's Wall that somebody brought me from a trip to England. Because the rock is from someplace a little distance away, and there's all these crumbled chunks of it. So they just picked up a little piece of Hadrian's Wall. Here, I'll take this. So that's what he did. He captured this. And because they wouldn't open up to him, once he did capture this thing, and by the way, during this time, during the 7 months it took to do this, they did carry away some of the loot, but Alexander had done something else. When he captured all these places, and a lot of these were seafaring peoples along here, he got hold of their navies too. And so when he got down to Tyre, these folks weren't out here with their own ships sailing around here defending themselves while Alexander's here on the coast. You had rival navies going throughout all this. So the people there at Tyre could not evacuate and go to Carthage or wherever the rest of their people were. They were stuck. Now, they did evacuate the women and children early on, but you had 10,000 men in that little city. And when Alexander captured that, he killed almost all the men, and the youngest he sold into slavery. There was nobody left when he was done. And he would do that periodically. Generally, when Alexander came into an area, he was extremely kind-hearted, very generous to the people he captured. But periodically, he would make a very strong example of somebody so that when he came here and here and some of these other places, they would open up the gates and say, "Welcome!" Because we don't want to have happen to us what happened over here at Tyre, because the guy was gaining a reputation of being utterly and completely unstoppable. And guess what? He never did get stopped other than by his army saying, "We want to go home!" And so he wiped out Tyre. If you go through the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, you will have chapters devoted to the destruction of Tyre. And it happened exactly as it was declared. Ezekiel said that Tyre will become a place for the spreading, for the drying of nets, that the fishermen will spread their nets out to dry on what is left of Tyre. And they do. They do. I've seen pictures of this. They spread their nets, because for a little while it came back a little bit, but because of its location, a number of other things, it just, and today it's a tourist destination to go and see what once was. And it took him 7 months. By the way, he was down here defeating Tyrus a year after he had done this. So he was moving fast. And this took 7 months. So from here to here was a year, as far as the victories are concerned. The next one, down to verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. They're going to hear about what happened up at Tyre. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remaineth, even he shall be our God, and he shall be a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Okay, the last verse there is going to need some explanation, but when it mentions Ashkelon, and Ekron, and Gaza. We hear about Gaza these days. But what these are, there were five cities of the Philistines. It was a confederacy. Each of the cities, it was a city-state, and each of them had its own king, but they were allied together as a united nation. It was a confederacy. The Philistines were different than the rest of the surrounding peoples. The Philistines were not Canaanite. As a matter of fact, they probably weren't even a Semitic people. They had come in and settled on the coastland. They had a different culture, a different language, a different everything. They were the first people to work iron in that area. If you remember reading about in 1 Samuel, when Saul is king, those who had iron weapons had to go down to the Philistines. The Philistines would not teach the Israelites how to work iron because they didn't want them to have as a rival. Do you want some iron? You come down and see us. We're not going to show you how to do this. We're not going to bring you in as an apprentice or anything else. We'll do the stuff for you and sell it to you, but we're not going to tell you how to make it or how to work it. They had a transition shortly thereafter, but you're dealing with the Israelites dealing with bronze and the Philistines dealing with iron. They were a very, very different kind of people from the surrounding areas. At one point during the time of Saul and David, they almost took over all of Israel. And so you have these things, and you see, it says that they shall see it. They'll see what? What happened at Tyre? They're going to hear what happened up there, and they're going to be really frightful about this. Because where he went, where Alexander went when he was down here, when he was done here, is he went along the coast, he went past Jerusalem, down to the Philistine area. The Philistines are down along here, along the coastline here. Seen, you know, you watch the news of the Gaza Strip today? Okay? That's a portion of what used to be the Philistine territory. The Philistine territory is actually about 4 or 5 times bigger than the Gaza Strip. And Gaza, of course, was one of the Philistine cities. By the way, Palestine is derived from Philistine. Etymologically, they're derived from one from the other. I'm not saying the Palestinians are Philistines. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All right, can anybody see this? All right. So Alexander came south. He's moving along here, along the coastline. He goes past Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And he comes down here. And Ekron and Ashkelon and what are the other cities we have here? I want to go from memory, but I can't do it. Ashdod, they all opened up to him. Gath, which is where Goliath was from, is not mentioned. It mentions 4 out of the 5 Philistine cities. Gath was the one that was furthest inland, and by this time, the Jews, the Judeans, had actually taken over and incorporated Gath into their territory, so it was no longer part of the Philistine area. Gaza did not open to Alexander. The king of Gath, or of Gaza, did not learn the lesson from Tyre. Gaza was a very well-fortified city, had a better prospect than the other ones, had a better setting, much more defensible location, and they thought, you know, this young upstart that's coming down the coast here, we'll be able to beat him. We'll be able to last. We'll be able to defeat him. Now, if Tyre couldn't do it, you know, Gaza's not going to be able to do it. And they didn't. They lasted 5 months, and they took the city. And he was every bit as ruthless with Gaza as he was with the folks here at Tyre. He crucified the men that were in the city, and the children and the women he sold into slavery. The king, I won't go into too much detail as far as what he did with the king of Gaza, but let's say that he was dragged behind the chariot until he didn't care anymore. So they executed him in that manner. Now, when he was done, when Alexander was done, when he had taken the Philistine area, he did a U-turn. Now, when he was here, he had sent emissaries further south when he was dealing with Tyre. Remember, because he was there for 7 months. So he had sent other people further south to find out, you know, get some things. And he came to Jerusalem. He sent somebody to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would not open up to them. And they asked for a shift in tribute, and they wouldn't do it. Now, back in this day, the leader of the people was, for the most part, the high priest. This is the between the testaments time period. So, because the priests had made a deal with the king of Persia. We pay tribute to Persia. Alexander sent an emissary down here saying, open up to us, help us in our siege against Tyre, and we'll be merciful to you. And he said, I've got a prior commitment to the Persians, and he wouldn't. And so when Alexander was done here at Tyre, he went past Jerusalem on his way down to the Philistines. He thought about stopping here first, but he didn't. He was more in a hurry to get down here. Jerusalem is a little bit out of the way. You've got as far as the contour of the land. This is a smooth coastal plain along here, and you got to do a climb of like 3,000 feet in elevation to get up here to Jerusalem. It's a little much easier to just go down here and deal with this. So he did. On the way back, though, and by the way, as Alexander's coming down here, a lot of the locals are beginning to join his army. They want to be on the winning side. You know, like everybody's a Mariners fan when they have a good season. You know? And so as he's moving south, he's got a number of locals as well as his Macedonian and Greek troops with him. He's got a lot of locals that are coming along that know the local people. People that are not necessarily friendly with the Jews. And so he's heading north toward Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. Now, something very, very interesting. I'm going to read something to you. I've got a whole page and 2 lines of stuff, but listen carefully. This is from Josephus. This is what happened. And by the way, most secular historians say it's a little far-fetched, but we don't have anything to contradict what it says here. It says, now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, who was the priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience, because he wouldn't help him earlier on. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications to join him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, like for a festival, that the rest should appear in white garments, and that he and the priests should meet the king, referring to Alexander, in the habits proper to their order, without dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God should prevent. Upon which, when he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of Alexander. So they open up the city, they decorate the city, the leaders put on white robes, the priests are in their priestly outfits, and he's waiting for Alexander to show up. Now, Alexander is miffed with Jerusalem, okay? And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession, this is the priest, went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Sapha, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect where you can be seen. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed Alexander, people he'd picked up along the way here, remember the Chaldeans are the same what Nebuchadnezzar was part of, that followed him, thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death. We're following along because we'll be able to get ours on the, on these folks here. Which the king's displeasure fairly promised them. The very reverse happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed in fine linen and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself. Alexander left his entourage and walked up to meet the procession by himself. And adored that name, the name on the mitre. And first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. So here's Alexander. He's left his entourage. He's walked out there by himself, and he meets this procession, and then the procession is gathered around him, and Alexander's in the middle. And you can imagine how worried the rest of his people are. They're watching this from a distance, wondering what in the world is going on. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander has done, I should think so, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio, who was Alexander's right-hand man, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that while all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews, because he was paying homage. To whom he replied, I do not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, this very dress, this very outfit, this priestly garments, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having no other in that habit, there's, I didn't see anybody else, I'd never seen anybody else dressed like that guy I saw in my dream. Let's see, I lost my place. I believe that I bring my army under divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius, the king of the Persians, and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand, which was a sign of friendship. The priest ran along by him, and he came into the city, into Jerusalem, And when he went up to the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, by the way, this is an argument for the antiquity of the book of Daniel. When the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year, the sabbatical year. And he granted him all they desired. Now, let's look at our text. We've seen what happened. The Aramaeans, we give up. Okay, you start paying taxes to me. Okay. He gets down here to the Phoenicians. One of them gives up, but the big city resists and the population is slaughtered or sold into slavery. He bypasses Jerusalem, going quite close by, but he passes them by, does the same thing down here. Three cities give up. The fourth one, the inhabitants are slaughtered. The balance sold into slavery. Then he comes up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has told him no here at Tyre. Told him no at the Philistines. So they're on his bad side, one would think. And the people following him thought, Jerusalem is toast. We can take out our vengeance on Jerusalem. We've hated these people for years. And the reaction was totally different. Verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house. Now, this is the temple. I will encamp about mine house because of the army. Whose army? Alexander's. Because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth. He went by and he came back. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with mine eyes. God protected Jerusalem from Alexander. Now, understand, this was written 150 years before Alexander. Okay? This was written 150 years before the fact. It's too bad the folks up here and down here didn't know about that. Now, everything we've looked at is history. It's all past. Some of it was prophesied in advance. Everything we've read in the text here dealt with events that took place 150 years later. Now, it came to pass down to the detail. One of the things that we have in dealing with the trustworthiness of Scripture is the fact that prophecy, time and time and time again, has been fulfilled. Down to the minutest detail. And, of course, those who don't believe the Bible will say, well, that was written after the fact. It's not prophecy, it's history. And one of the problems they have with that is, you know, the more archaeology is our friend. The more they dig up, the more they find out that everything in the Bible is exactly as it was declared in the Bible. And from time to time, they find, it isn't just the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know they have little tiny bits of Scripture that are older than the Dead Sea Scrolls? To indicate that, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are after Alexander, but some of them are not a whole lot after Alexander. They're pretty close. Some of them are closer to Alexander than they are to the time of Christ. But we have bits of Scripture that go back to this time. It was accepted. It was not new then. It was very old then. It was considered the Word of God then. It wasn't hot off the presses then. This is prophecy for things that happened later on. And as we have gone through Zechariah, and especially the things that we're going to be looking at in the upcoming weeks, there's a lot of things that have been declared that haven't happened yet. But if what he said happened 150 years after the fact, and we're still waiting for some of those other things to happen, and down to the minutest detail, you can be sure that they will happen just as assuredly as this stuff happened 150 years after the fact. Okay, any questions or anything? Damascus. Jericho, which is south of, or excuse me, it's just north of the Dead Sea on the just off of the Jordan on the west side. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the certainty of your word and how all the details come to pass. Nothing will be unfulfilled. Father, thank you that we have the prospect of history to look back and see things that have happened in accord with what you said would happen. And Father, help us to have greater confidence in the future of the things that you have said that will happen, that have yet to happen. Father, help us understand that all of it is going to come to pass, and give us a great deal of encouragement and hope and boldness in telling others about this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.